Tonight's presentation is entitled True Prophets, What Are They? Now this is sort of a pulling together of a five-part series that Elder Coffin, Dr. Coffin, you'll recall, shared with us one part of a six-part series, and I had five parts. You remember that? Sometime back we talked about prophets and so on. Tonight's presentation and next week's presentation is sort of a compilation of all five or six of those things in a nutshell. So there will be some repetition, but I think that repetition is going to be good for us. Some of it will reflect back and say, oh, I remember that. It's going to be important that you understand it, and the second time around isn't going to hurt any of us. In fact, it will help to solidify us, and it will also help to prepare our minds for the third presentation, which is the capstone, which is the real heart, the meat of where we're moving. But I want you to understand that unless we understand what a prophet is, who the prophets are, and whether the Adventist Church was truly given a special prophet, a special messenger, unless we really understand that and believe that and accept that, then you and I are going to be in for some real rocky days ahead. And that's why it's important we go back and take a look at what are prophets all about? Are they needed in the last day? Do we have one in the last day? Is it important in the last day? I hope that you'll just stay right in here with us because it'll build for what we're going to see in about 4 weeks from now as we present number three. Now, before I have our prayer and we go into tonight's presentation, I would like to just read a little statement. You might want to jot this down as a reference to go back and read it in its context. But there's two statements here, both extremely important. The first one is Volume 5 of the Testimonies to the Church, page 674. Volume 5, Testimonies to the Church, page 674. The second statement that I'm going to read to you is found in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 48. Selected Messages, Book 1, page 48. Now, a text I'd like for you just to kind of mark down with those two statements is 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 20. And I'd like to share this as our opening text for tonight in addition to Luke 18:8. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 20. And they rose up in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. I'm suggesting that that text is an extremely important text for modern Israel today as we stand on the border of the Promised Land. Not only to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, but also to believe and to trust his prophets that he's given to us. Now, in light of that, let me read the two statements that I've already asked you to write down. Number one, if we lose confidence in the testimonies that have been given to this church, we will drift away from Bible truth. Now that is a statement that many people in Adventism today would like to challenge. There are many people today that are saying, don't give me Sister White, don't give me Ellen White, don't give me any modern so-called prophetic utterance from some human, give me the Word of God, give me the sola scriptura, give me the Bible and the Bible only. I want you to remember what I just read, that if you lose confidence in those special writings that have been given to this church, you will ultimately drift away even from sola scriptura. You know, there was a time when I first wrote this down when I was at Andrews University. I can still remember the professor that shared that statement with me in our prophetic guidance class. And I wondered at that time how that could actually be. But since then, I've seen it happen again and again and again. And I've seen it happen in many of my friends. Men who used to be pastors and those who used to be professors of the Seventh-day Adventist educational institutions, but have gradually taken a stand against the writings of Ellen White. And it was only a matter of a few years. And today they're no longer even Seventh-day Adventist or Christians in the truest sense at all. For they no longer even believe that the Bible is God's inspired word for you and me. So I have to concur that what she stated here, the testimonies to the church, is true. I've seen it with my own eyes. I've lived long enough to experience it with some of my best friends. And we'll talk about this later on as we move along tonight and next Wednesday and in our closing presentation in particular. And notice again this second statement that I've asked you to write down. It says that the very last deception of Satan, and this I'm suggesting is for us as Seventh-day Adventists, the very last deception of Satan will be to make of none effect the testimonies of the Spirit of God. Again, if we lose confidence in the testimony, we'll drift away from the Bible. And if we drift away from the Bible, beloved, we have nothing. And so Satan's last attack again, then if he can get us to turn our back upon those special testimonies that bring us back to the Word of God, then notice what he'll do. Satan, she says, will work ingeniously and in different ways and through different agencies to unsettle the confidence of God's remnant people in the true testimony. There will be a hatred kindled against the testimonies, which is satanic. The workings of Satan will be to unsettle the faith in the churches of the churches in them for this reason. Satan cannot have so clear a track to bring in his deceptions and bind up souls in his delusions if the warnings and reproofs and counsels of the Spirit of God are heeded. So Satan wants to keep us away from the Word of God. And one way he can do that, at least for Adventists, is to get us to turn our back on the special writings that were given to us as a people. So we're going to take a look at the crisis in faith that I'm suggesting has already begun within Seventh-day Adventism. I believe it's the last crisis we'll face. Because, beloved, when you lose faith, you've lost everything. Without the element of faith, it's impossible to even please God. So we must have faith to believe what God has said is true. And this crisis of faith, I believe, is the beginning of the great Omega, which we will see, and we'll identify it a little more sharply than that before we're done. But tonight, before we begin our presentation, I'd like for you to pray with me, if you would, and also for those that will be listening to this message again on tape. Father in heaven, tonight, as we pause just for a moment, we invite your Holy Spirit to come into our little sanctuary here. May your holy angels delight to be present with us. We sense the time in which we live, the urgency of the hour, the attacks of Satan in this day. Father, I pray that we might have clear minds, attentive hearts, that we might understand these concepts that we're going to share tonight. So please, keep us focused tonight. Don't let Satan come in and draw our minds off to wander away somewhere else. I pray that tonight we'll be able to listen carefully. I pray that we'll be able to sense your presence with us. I pray that we'll be able to take home tonight a challenge that we might determine in our life and in our heart to keep faith alive till Jesus comes, we ask in his name. Amen. In the book of Matthew, chapter 24, a very familiar passage to us. You can look it up if you want and follow along with me. I'm reading from verse 5 and a few selected passages thereafter. Matthew 24, that's that familiar passage of Jesus speaking with his disciples on the mount, you remember, when they came to him and asked him, what would it be? What would be the signs of your coming and the end of the age? And he begins to unfold certain things that they could look for and that you and I can look for as we look to see Christ come. Matthew 24, verse 4 is where I'd like to draw your attention. First, it says, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive, what? Many. Verse 11, slip down to verse 11. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. There's that word again. Not just one or two false prophets, but many false prophets will come and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be what? Saved. Beloved, that's where you and I need to persevere. You and I need to just hang in there. And don't give up when the going gets rough. And believe me, it's going to get rough before it gets better. But if there's any consolation, just listen up for a moment. It's going to get rough for everybody. So why not stay a Christian and get the reward in the end and bring glory to God. It's going to be rough for everybody. Nobody's going to escape a time of trouble. We're all going to go through it. I just want to go through it and beyond it. How about you? Those that don't go beyond, just go through it, and that's it. I want to go beyond, and I know you do as well. Tonight, we want to take a look at a question. True prophets, what are they? And are they really alive in our generation? Have we seen them? Have they been present with us? Are some of us even qualified to be a type of prophet in the 1990s? Let's take a look at a couple of points. The Bible seems to identify at least four kinds of prophets. And tonight I want to take a look at them on the overhead. Number one, and some of you, this will be review for, and some of you it'll come back to you, and others it'll be new for you. And feel free to write down these little overheads if you would like. This one will run rather slow, and you can write down at least the four types of prophets as we take a look at them in a couple of ways. Number one, a person who speaks for God is considered to be a type of biblical prophet. In the Bible, we find also religious teachers and leaders are types of prophets. We also find in the Word of God that a spokesman for some particular cause, such as a church or religious movement, could also be a biblical or a prophet for God. And number four, a person who predicts future events. This also would be an indication of a type of biblical prophet. Now, I'd like for us to go back and just take a look at these four again, and let's start at number one, and you'll see them as we move right along. And let's see if we can broaden just a little bit our base and define biblically what do we mean by a person who speaks for God. Let me give you a case in point. King David, if you want a reference in your notes. A person who speaks for God, King David, was a classic case in point. He was a shepherd, right? He was a shepherd who spoke for God. And as long as he maintained his relationship with God by walking in the Spirit, and that should ring a bell for some of you, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And as long as he remained faithful in allowing God's Spirit to proclaim his word through him, he was a true prophet of God. Now, there's another little text that I'd like to just have you jot down under that number one, and that's Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15. This is another way in which God refers to his prophet, who is a person who speaks for him. God says, he will give Israel pastors or shepherds according to his heart, which shall feed them with knowledge and understanding. So, according to Jeremiah, a shepherd, one who takes care of the sheep as a pastor would his spiritual flock, is one who speaks for God and reveals knowledge and understanding from the heart of God to his people. The Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary identifies the priest. There again is another word for shepherd or pastor. In Old Testament times, as those who instructed the people in God's will. So, we have a pastor, a shepherd, a priest. Those are terms that would be synonymous with the word prophet in the Old Testament. And we find a person who speaks for God, moved by God's Spirit, is a type of prophet. So a pastor, a shepherd, a priest could qualify as one who speaks for God. Number two, let's see if we can flesh this one out just a little bit too. A religious teacher or a leader regarded as one who has been inspired by God. From the Bible Dictionary, we find that a prophet who was divinely called was chiefly a teacher of righteousness, spirituality, ethical conduct, a moral reformer, bearing messages of instruction, counsel, admonition, and warning. Now that's a handful, that's a mouthful just to say what I said. Here's an individual who fills the role of a prophet. They're a religious teacher or leader. Now, having said that, can anybody give me from the New Testament a man that might have fit that description? I'm thinking of a young man in particular. A young man who was a reformer. He gave instruction, counsel, admonition, warning, and he was a teacher. He was taught by Paul, if that helps to clarify it. Timothy. Does a text come to mind at all? Remember Paul told him to preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and dark doctrine? That was Paul's admonition to Timothy. And so Timothy received again the gift of a religious teacher or a leader in the church. He, in a sense, was also an inspired prophet of God, carrying on the basic reproofs, rebukes, exhortation, and long suffering of the prophet. Number three, not only do we find those who speak for God, but we find religious teachers and leaders, and now we find a spokesperson for some cause, in particular, a religious movement or church. In God's first letter through Paul to the church at Corinth, or 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 1, we find Paul writing, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may," what do you think that word would be? "Prophesy." Paul was telling the church at Corinth, all of these wonderful gifts that God wants to bestow upon His church are great, but I want you to have the gift of prophecy. I want you to be able to prophesy. And so, biblically, again, we have a spokesman. Someone or a spokesperson, could be a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, who speaks for God in reference to a church or a movement. In chapter 14, in verse 3, Paul says that those who prophesy speak edification and exhortation and comfort to men. This type of prophet that Paul is speaking of here to the church at Corinth, that God is identifying through Paul as one who speaks for a church, as I've mentioned, or for a movement, or for a spiritual cause. This could be a person from the congregation who has a religious experience which they feel compelled to share in behalf of the body. It may be shared as a song. It may be shared as a poem, or as an insight into what they have received from the preaching of the Word. It can be shared within the body or outside the body, but it's a personal message from the heart of the one that's speaking. Thank you. This type of prophet who speaks or prophesies about their experience does so to the glory and to the honor of God, but let me add this one little note. This third prophet, the spokesman, the one that Paul said, "I wish that you desired this gift above all," this particular person in the church, be it boy, girl, father, mother, man, woman, even though they praise God and even though they speak to the glory of God and the edification of the saints, they are not necessarily speaking in behalf of God or revealing the will of God. And thus their testimony does not necessarily bear the authority of God, nor does it require obedience. Does that make sense? So a type of prophet then can be one who simply speaks to the glory of God, to the praise of God, to the honor of God, and shares personal experiences of how God may have worked in their life. But that experience may not necessarily be something that you have to pay homage to or obey or follow. Does that make sense? And so this type of person is one who can bring praise to the church of God. And Paul was encouraging that kind of prophecy to take place within the local church. Can you think of a time in Adventism when we used to see that kind of experience? What did we call it? Do you remember? We used to have Wednesday nights when we used to come together and have testimony meetings. Yes. When men and women would stand up and testify to the glory of God and what He had been doing in their life. That is a prophetic, may I use that in the very loose sense, a prophetic utterance. That is prophesying. That is speaking in behalf of God to His glory, but not necessarily as the words of God to His people. Okay? Does that make sense? Why does it seem like I'm under attack for some reason tonight? My, oh my. Number four. Let's take a look at number four for a moment. Number four, the person who predicts future events. This definition causes us to think of perhaps good and bad prophets. Now, God's Word identifies many prophets who predicted future events. We think of the witch of Endor, who brought up an evil spirit who called himself Samuel the prophet. He even predicted the defeat of King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 28. This was not Samuel, right? This was not Samuel at all, but rather a false spirit masquerading as a true prophet. However, answer me, did his prediction come true? Yes, it did. So here is a so-called prophet, Samuel, coming up, so-called, and he predicts a certain event, and it actually happens. That still doesn't verify his validity as a true prophet of God. So we have to be careful as to whether a prophet is really of God or whether he isn't. So there's false prophets, there's true prophets, and they predict future events. Just because the event comes true is not always the only sign. And thank God we have more than one sign, right? We have more than one. And one clue, of course, in this one, even our young fellows and our girls could figure that one out tonight. Where in the world did Samuel, this Samuel, come from anyway? Who called him up? A witch. And if you know anything about witches, that isn't where God works. He doesn't work through witches, right? So, we can forget that Samuel. That obviously was not of the right source at all. Then there was the prophet Balaam. He also was a prophet. In Numbers 22 through 24, he tried to prophesy the overthrow of Israel. Now that should tell us something too. Anyone who stands up and tries to prophesy the overthrow of God's people obviously is not a good prophet. Jeremiah, may I suggest, was a true prophet of God and he rebuked Israel. But Jeremiah identified himself as part of Israel and never tried to overthrow them, nor disassociate himself from them. He was part of. Daniel was another prophet of God who prayed for Israel, even in their captivity. But Daniel wrote a great book that is basically a book of prophecy. And you can't think of Daniel without thinking of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the greatest book probably of the New Testament. And that book is basically a book of prophecy recorded by John on the Isle of Patmos. So we find both true and false prophets in the Word of God. So under this fourth definition then, a prophet, we find false ones and true ones. Now I'm suggesting that if there were false and true in the days of Christ, in the days of Paul, in the days of the Old Testament, I'm suggesting there are probably also true and false even in the 20th century. We probably have both even today. And the reason that we know that there will be both true and false prophets in the last days is because of what Jesus said in Matthew 24. You remember what we've already read there in verse 11. And you have it open right in front of you. You might take a look at it once again. Matthew 24, verse 11. We read that many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Now, if we know, and I'll follow this because this is just simple, plain, logical thinking. If we know that false prophets will come, then what do we know about true prophets? We know two things. First, in order to have false prophets, we must have what kind by contrast? True. Okay? And thus, Jesus' statement concerning false prophets implies that there will be true. You see that? And secondly, if there were to be no true prophets, in other words, if every prophet was to be false in the last days, then we would never have to test any prophets because every prophet that rose would be false. Does that make sense? Are you with me? And that would sort of negate what Paul commented in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 when he said that we should quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, but prove all things and hold fast to that which was good. So again, Paul implies in his letter to the church at Thessalonica that there will be false and true. In this case, he says, prove them, test them. And again, I'm simply saying if they were all false, we wouldn't have to test anybody. We just know they were all false, right? But the fact we have to test tells us that there must be a true one out there occasionally. So in review, we've looked at four definitions of the word prophet. We've also identified four different roles in which prophets function. And we've discovered that their roles vary depending on the gift that God has given them. And we've also found all four types of prophets identified in God's Word. We had David, the shepherd, the pastor, right? Let's take a look at them. We had a teacher or leader. Who was that? Timothy. We have born-again members as prophets. Who are they? The congregation of any church that has a testimony to share with God. And then we also had number four, which we haven't really identified or talked about. And that was, in the last days, there would be true prophets and false prophets. And I'm suggesting tonight that there is a prophet that God has given to His remnant church by the name of Ellen G. White, who was also a prophet. Now, if pastors are a type of prophet, and if, step number two, we have had scores of teachers and leaders in our denomination who have responded to God's divine call and have been used by God to instruct and teach His people in the ways of righteousness, and number three, we have active members and have had in our church for 150 years, those who have been born again, testifying of how God has used them and being used of the Holy Spirit to bring praise and honor and glory to God, then in light of, here's my little conclusion, in light of pastors and teachers and leaders and church members, all of whom have been given a potential gift of prophecy, it shouldn't be, I'm suggesting, all that hard for us to accept Ellen G. White as also serving in the church in the capacity as a prophet. She at least could qualify for some of the others, could she not? At least that, because in those roles you and I fit. And if we fit, certainly Ellen at least fit in one of those. But I'm suggesting she goes even beyond. I'm suggesting that God had called Ellen in a very special sense to be a messenger of God to the remnant church. Now, if we were to see her as a prophet at all, I would suggest that it'd be different than a pastor, teacher, leader, or born-again member. And I would suggest that we put her in a position of primary prophet. That would sort of separate her, in a sense, as a little different role than the rest of us who may fill the position of common prophet or a secondary prophet in its truest sense. Now, let's take a look at one other little point before I move on and begin to define this primary prophet and refresh some of your memory of some things we've talked about in past sessions together. Let me just share one other thing. We need to remind ourselves that God's remnant church has been given the same prophetic gifts that were present in the early church. The things you see on the overhead, right there on the screen, pastors, teachers, leaders, born-again members, are all secondary prophets. Those were men and women. There are, let me put it this way. The men and women of the early church had those same gifts. And they also had a primary prophet, at least one. They had some more than that, but they had at least one who started the church at Corinth. Who was he? The Apostle Paul, the writer of much of the New Testament. The prophet Paul was a primary prophet. The early church was blessed not only with primary prophets, they also had the secondary prophets among them. And I simply am saying that in our church, we can be thankful and praise God that our church today is not lacking any of the gifts that God said would be in His last church. Can you say amen to that? I'm delighted that God has not left us without a primary prophet. If we didn't have one, I'd be looking for one, according to God's Word. Now, let me take a look with you as to this primary prophet. All primary prophets, such as Paul, that I've just mentioned and talked about, have been given the gift of inspiration. Thus, holy men of God have spoken as they've been moved by the Holy Spirit. In this way, God has been able to instruct His people over the centuries through His prophets' messages or writings. Let me say it in just another way. And you can take a look at the overhead. When a primary prophet such as the Apostle Paul speaks for God or instructs God's people or witnesses to the body or predicts future events, their messages are not their own. They have come from God. The message they give is not their own message. It is a message of God to the people. And it bears the they bear the authority of God and require obedience. I'm going to say it again. When a primary prophet speaks for God, the message they give is not their own message. It is a message of God to the people. And it bears the authority of God and requires our obedience. The second part, on the other hand, when a secondary prophet, that's you and me, or uninspired person speaks for God or instructs God's people or witnesses to the body of their experience or predicts future events, their messages, such as mine tonight, does not necessarily bear the authority of God, nor do you necessarily have to obey it. But let me be quick to add that you should prove what I'm saying tonight as a secondary prophet. You should test what I'm saying against God's Word tonight. Amen? So you should listen and you should test. This is why, summary now of these two parts, this is why the primary prophet Paul, under the inspiration of God, tells the secondary prophets, in other words, the people at Corinth, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. That's what I just ask you to do. As a secondary prophet, I'm sharing information with you tonight, and I'm asking you now to judge what I'm saying. Compare it with the Word of God. I'm not an authority. I'm simply a spokesperson, in a sense, for God tonight. All right? And I'm asking you to prove and to test the things that I'm sharing with you, just like Paul asked the common secondary prophets of his church to do the same thing. And he said, let one or two speak, and then let the others judge. And you can read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29. In other words, he said, all secondary prophets need to be tested by the inspiration of God's Word or the instructions of the primary prophets. Because what is being said or written, even by me here tonight as an example, may not bear the authority of God and may not require your obedience. Thus, you must test it, just as Paul encouraged them to test it in his day. In this way, the body becomes responsible for its members, and thus the church is kept in proper spiritual balance. If one member starts teaching things that go contrary to established truth, as revealed through the inspired primary prophets, then the body has the responsibility to correct its erring member and bring him back into harmony with the teachings of the body. Does that make sense? So thank God that we have the instruction of the primary prophet to prove all things and to hold fast to that which is good. So when a pastor speaks, when a teacher speaks, when a member speaks as a secondary prophet, what is your role? You're to test them. You're to prove them. You're not to sit back idly and accept everything your pastor tells you. You should prove it with the Word of God. Amen? Beloved, I have to do this continually, and if you and I are not going to be thinkers in the last days, what I'm sharing with you in this simple little series of three presentations, if you're not going to be a thinker and you refuse to think and just sort of flow and go with the crowd, you and I are going to be lost. And I'm more and more convinced that only those who are really thinking in the last day are going to make it through. I'm just convinced more and more of that. Should someone arise claiming to have the gift of inspiration among us as a people in the 90s, they too would have to be tested by God's Word or the writings of His prophets to see if God had truly called them to be one of His primary prophets. And I might add, there are two types of primary prophets. Now, I don't want this to get too deep. I'm trying to make it simple for us. But we've got what kinds of prophets so far? Help me out. Primary and secondary prophets. Okay? Now we're going to take a look at the prophet, and we're going to break that down into two parts because there are two types of prophets. Not only do we have a primary and a secondary, but let's take a look at the primary now, okay? Just go to the primary, forget the secondary for a moment. As we focus on the primary prophet, there are two types of primary prophets, okay? Now let's take a look at that and see what the Bible shares with us. We have in the Bible, let me cover that top part up for you just for a moment. In the Bible, we discover both oral prophets and literary prophets. Does anybody remember us talking about those before? Okay, good for you. We have both oral prophets and literary prophets. Oral prophets are spoken of in both the Old and the New Testament. I'll give you an example of what I mean. But first, note that oral prophets did not write for the canon. In other words, their inspired testimonies are not recorded for us in the writings of the Bible. Yet we know they were chosen and inspired by God. Now, some of the oral prophets that we know quite well are a couple. One of them was Moses, back in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 7, where he wrote about a man by the name of Abraham, the prophet he referred to. And yet Abraham didn't write any book that we're aware of. After Israel's division, we find some of the greatest prophets, two of which I know all of our boys and girls here know tonight. Two Bible prophets, Elijah and his buddy, Elisha. Good. Elijah and Elisha. Two oral prophets, but left nothing in writing. And thus refer to them as verbal prophets or oral prophets, and that's where we get the word oral from. They were verbal prophets. The New Testament also records oral prophets such as Elizabeth, Simeon, and Anna. And you'll notice some female names there. Now, it's important that even though women, it's important we recognize that even though women didn't always play a major role in Scriptures, some, and here's a key, some were obviously included among the primary prophets. Now, that is important for Seventh-day Adventists because we have a woman who also, we believe, is a primary prophet in our day. And the Bible also had women as primary prophets. That's important to know. And you can read about that in the chapter in Luke, chapters 1 and 2. And then came along another by the name of John the Baptist, whom Jesus declared to be a prophet. And then in Matthew 11, 9 and 10, catch this little phrase. Jesus said that John was more than a prophet. That is a very significant little phrase. Even though none of these prophets wrote again for the Scriptures, what they spoke under inspiration bore the authority of God and required obedience, is what I'm suggesting. The second type of primary prophet was the literary prophet. We have now writing prophets, those who were literary prophets, and they wrote a lot. Not everything they wrote was recorded in the Bible, is what I'm saying. Some was, some wasn't. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. In the Old Testament, Nathan, the prophet, and Gad, the seer, both wrote books for the Lord, yet neither became a part of the Bible. We don't find their writings, and yet they were both literary prophets. And you can read that in 1 Chronicles 29, 29. In the New Testament, we find Paul speaking of a letter that the Lord asked him to write to Laodicea. But we don't have any New Testament letter to Laodicea, do we? There's none there. So Paul, again, a literary prophet, wrote a letter, but is not recorded in Scripture. And you can read about that in Colossians 4, 16, where he refers to his letter to Laodicea, but we don't have any record of it. So, no true Christian would question what the Apostle Paul wrote under divine inspiration, whether recorded in the canon or not in the canon. And I believe that most Christians would accept the fact that such writings bore the authority of God and also required obedience of those to whom the literary prophet wrote. Have I lost anybody so far? Are you with me? Have you ever been? Yes, you have been with me from the beginning, I hope. Okay, now let me conclude and see if this makes sense to you, okay? I'm really not trying to make it hard, but I want you to see this because it's so, so very, very important what I'm sharing with you. It's background, but it's imperative that we understand what I'm saying. In conclusion, we can say that whether the prophet, I'm not supposed to read that yet. In conclusion, we can say that whether the prophet was an oral prophet or a literary prophet, in other words, whether they spoke prophetically or whether they wrote prophetically, whether their writings were recorded in Scripture or whether their writings were not recorded in Scripture, they still bore the authority of God and required obedience of those to whom their writings or messages were given. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? Now let me apply this to Ellen White. What I've shared from the Word of God is extremely important because as we understand the biblical account, now we can see that it fits Ellen White. And we can see that she has a place, biblically, cut out, as it were, from the very Word of God, verifying that she has a legitimate place. That there are places for women, primary prophets, biblically, we have discovered that. We find that there are places for people who are oral prophets, whose writings are whose writings are not recorded in the Word of God. Ellen's writings were not a part of Scripture. But what she wrote and what she spoke while under inspiration of God has a place, is what I'm suggesting, based on biblical teaching. As Seventh-day Adventists, we recognize Ellen White as having a valid place within God's remnant church. And I'm going to give you a big definition here, and you see it on the screen. Ellen White was a non-canonical literary prophet. Her writings, in other words, were not canonized. They were not in the Scripture. But she was a writing prophet. And she wrote very prolifically. She wrote a lot of books. This simply means that while her writings are not a part of the canon or Scripture, what she has written, while under the inspiration of God, I'm not talking about her shopping list that she gave to James, okay? What she wrote while under inspiration not only bears the authority of God, but requires obedience from those to whom the writings have been given. Are you with me still? Now, before any of us jump to any conclusions here or jump on to the old proverbial bandwagon of biblical ignorance and emphatically begin to protest that there is not a need today in the 90s for a primary prophet, especially since the early church has given us the last word, let me just suggest that we humble ourselves just for a moment tonight and allow God to decide whether or not there's a need for a primary prophet in our day. Is that fair enough? Let's not make that decision for God. Let's let God make that decision for us. What do you say? Is that fair enough? Now, if we truly believe, as we profess in sola scriptura, in other words, the Bible and the Bible only, if that's what we profess, then we have to accept what the Scriptures teach concerning the gift of prophecy in the body of believers. Would you agree with that? We have to accept what the Bible teaches in reference to the gift of prophecy and the body of believers. Now listen to this. If you search the Word of God, you will never find a description or list of spiritual gifts in the New Testament that does not include the gift of prophecy. Just won't find it. As one of the gifts which is to exist in the church until the end of time, you will always find the gift of prophecy. Let me give you an example. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and on. You can write it down. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and on. Listen to this in light of our church's need today. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. And He, God, gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, there's all of your prophets right in the church. You see that? You have secondary and primary prophets. For the equipping of the saints, the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. How long were those to be in the church? It says right here, listen carefully, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should be no longer children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. May I suggest that the prophets are needed in the church until God has a people that fully reflect His character, until, in other words, He comes to claim them as His own. In other words, until Jesus comes the second time, God will always have His primary and secondary prophets in His church. So, and you can read that from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. Chapter 14, the same book, verses 1 through 4. And Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. That's all your lists of the gifts and prophet is always there. So from the Word of God, we can see that the true church, God's church, will never fall behind in any gift, including the gift of prophecy. As Seventh-day Adventists, we've stood by this conviction from our first generation. And not only have we been gifted with scores of secondary prophets, including you out there, we also have found the primary gift of prophecy made manifest through the inspired writings, I'm suggesting tonight, of Ellen G. White. For 70 years, we've tested the messages that she received while she was alive. And I might add, her writings are still being tested by many today and confirmed. Not only have Ellen's writings been tested in light of God's written word, the Bible, but also her personal life has been tested by the word of God. And I'm suggesting tonight you and I don't need to fear that she might flunk the test. Beloved, she's passed the test with flying colors in every account. She has passed the test. And I say test plural because God has given us a number of tests, not just one, and we can relax. Because if she is not of God, then she will not prove herself to be true according to the test. And we're told to simply throw her out and throw her writings out. But beloved, she has not proven to be false. She's proven to be true. Now, if we find a prophet who passes the test, oral or literary, a primary prophet, then what should we do with the writing? Let me just sort of conclude here for a moment. If we find a primary prophet passes the biblical test, then to reject what they say or write is to reject the message of God Himself. For if God has truly inspired His prophet, then the message that is given is not the property of the messenger, but the property of God, the one who gave it. This means, in the truest sense, that what God has entrusted to Ellen White for the Seventh-day Adventist movement is not her message at all, nor is it her property, but rather the property of God. Now, with that in mind, let me just say that it is a very serious thing to credit a person with something that is really not theirs. In other words, to use the phrase, Sister White says. Have you ever heard that before? Sister White says, or to call the messages which she received Sister White's writings. Have you ever heard that before? Is really not an accurate picture at all. In fact, this biblical ignorance of God's prophetic gift of inspiration has subtly been undermining the importance of what God Himself has chosen to give His remnant people. Ellen herself was very clear on this point. She understood the source of her gift, and she recognized the messages were not her own. She even challenged the body in the light of Scripture to test what she had written because she realized the future destiny of the church hung on the actual testimony of Jesus, not on the testimony of any man or woman. That's Revelation 19:10. Now listen to how she expressed it, and you can take a look at it on the overhead. She says that God is either teaching His church, reproving their wrongs, and strengthening their faith, or He is not. This work that she has given to us via God, this work, she says, is of God or it is not. Now follow along. God does nothing in partnership with Satan. Would you agree with that? My work bears the stamp of God or the stamp of the enemy. There is no halfway work in the matter. The testimonies are of the Spirit of God or of the devil. That's pretty strong, isn't it? That's 5T, page 671. And you may want to put a cross-reference to 4T, page 230. Now, beloved, do you understand what's at stake here? Do you understand what's at stake, what you've just read on the overhead? Listen carefully. We're almost through. If the testimonies which Ellen has shared with this church have come from the pen of a false messenger or false prophet, and you and I continue to follow what she has written, then we are choosing to be deceived by the devil himself and will be eternally lost. If, on the other hand, the testimonies are of God, and Ellen was a true messenger or true primary prophet, for us to reject God's messages or refuse to follow His counsel will cost us our eternal life. In other words, the simple fact is that you and I cannot be Seventh-day Adventist Christians today in the 90s and remain neutral on this issue of Ellen G. White. We must either accept her writings as inspired of God, meaning they bear the authority of God and require our obedience in the 90s, or we must reject her writings as inspired by the enemy of God. There's no middle ground. There's no third option. They either bear the stamp of God or the stamp of His enemy. Beloved, I can't speak for you tonight, but I believe they bear the stamp of God. And I believe you'll soon see why I make that statement as we meet in the second and third session together over the next few weeks. I am convinced beyond any shadow of doubt that we have been given a primary prophet to see us through the last remnant of time. And I believe that what she has predicted is being fulfilled before our very eyes, that there is an attack today as I speak against the writings of Ellen White. And beloved, those who destroy her writings will ultimately destroy the Word of God itself. And they will separate themselves from the very church we call Seventh-day Adventist. From where I stand tonight, and from what I see, from the book that I read, God's Word, and the God that I believe I know, I believe that it's time, beloved, for us as a people in the 1990s to boldly declare our belief in the Lord our God so that we might be established. And I believe that it's also time for us to fearlessly proclaim our belief in His prophets so that we might prosper. Beloved, I also believe that it's time for God's people to rise up and to speak up, to open up and not fold up, to stand up and not give up, to lift up and not let up, to hold up and be filled up. For Jesus is about to stand up and soon we'll be caught up, so let us never give up on our journey of faith. What do you say? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for that little gift of faith that You've given to all men. I pray that tonight, in light of Your Word, the testimony that bears evidence that we can believe in a modern primary prophet. Father, tonight I pray that You will give us the faith to hold on to what we believe and not let anything shake us from that conviction. The evidence is clear. We have watched it for 150 years in this church. We've seen one prediction after another come true. We've tested the writings. We've tested the messenger. We've tasted, we've seen. And now, Father, I pray that we'll stand firm on what we believe and that we'll not be blown to the left nor to the right by the winds that are blowing about us today, even within Your church. But give us the conviction, Father, to stand firm on thus saith the Lord. Give us the faith to believe that You would not leave us without a primary prophet to be among us as secondary prophets in this day. Father, thank You for giving this church the gifts that You gave the early church so many years ago. Thank You for calling us as Your special people. And I pray that we might recommit our lives to a re-steady and a re-fortification of the writings that have been given to this church, and also, primarily, to the writings You've given to Your people in the Word of God. Dismiss us now, I pray, Father, with Your peace, with Your joy, and with Your faith. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, Why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.